where Jesus says to his disciples that, and he says it very poignantly, very clearly, that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Then he goes on to say that anyone who minimizes the least of these laws is the least in the kingdom of God. And whoever teaches any of these laws to be significant is significant in the kingdom of God. So, and here's why. Number one, let me just say this. Jesus came to die for the law that was broken for all people in all the laws. If we say that some or all of those laws are not important, then we say the sacrifice of Christ was only for some or not very important. Does that make sense to you? If we minimize the importance of the laws that were broken, then we minimize the sacrifice Christ made. Because Christ came to fulfill the law. That is to say, that for those of us who broke the law, and that's everybody, that restitution has to be made. A penalty has to be paid. And if we say that some or all of those laws are not a big deal in terms of breaking them, then what we're saying is that the death of Christ on the cross and the alienation of his Father was not important either, because he came to fulfill all of that. Does this make sense to you? And so we live in a world today where people want to say, look, the laws of God aren't that important. We can do better than this, says Alan Dershowitz. We can do better than this. Well, no, you really can't, because it's really God who sets the law. Amen. And so so his sense of truth, his sense of holiness, his sense of justice is all predicated on how he has established the law. So if humanity has broken the law and we need a divine redeemer to be saved from the punishment of the law, then we need someone like Christ, and nothing less will do. So anyway, I just wanted to make that very clear, because Christ died on the cross doesn't mean the law disappeared. It just means we're covered by the grace of Christ, and that the breadth and the width and the scope of that covers the entire law. Look, I have regular conversations with people today where they just feel like because of God's grace, the law is no longer important. Just because of God's grace, it's not really essential or vital to obey certain aspects of the law. Do you know that today, even right now, today, right now as you sit here, there are people in third world countries, deep, dark places throughout the globe, right now, there are people who are worshiping something other than the God that you and I know. And the way that they are worshiping them is out of a deep sense, an abiding sense of fear and terror. You do a lot of work in Haiti. Isn't that right? And you've encountered these people who worship something other than our God. And when they worship that something other than our God, it's not out of a sense of reverence and love, but out of terror because of what that demon of the jungle or demon of the field or whatever it is might do to them if they don't do these things. So I'm going to be talking to you today about grace, because the difference between the Christian faith and any other faith in the world, the difference between the Christian faith and any other God in the world is grace. It's grace. Because it's what God does for us. In those places that you go throughout the world, it's what they think they have to do to appease these gods. What must I do? What sacrifice must I make? How much grain must I give? How many chickens do I have to kill? And so, So we have really kind of two kinds of people, don't we? We have people in the world today who believe that God owes them. This really isn't about grace. It's about like, hey, I'm not that bad. And if God's a loving God, then he'll do this anyway. He should give me eternal life because I'm not that bad and he says he's good. So he should give me eternal life. I'm telling you, you can't walk through this neighborhood without rubbing shoulders and elbows with people who think that. And then if you go throughout other parts of the world, you will encounter people who don't think that way, but they will be thinking in terms of these other gods, these other faiths, these things that they must do to earn their salvation. And it cannot be earned. And it is not an entitlement. It is something that God has reserved for us as a gift from him. Are you following me here? Does this make sense? So what I'm trying to do is really draw some very clear lines of delineation about how people think about these things within the world in which we live. If anyone here thinks that because God says he's good and all-loving and gracious, and therefore you deserve his eternal life, you don't understand the holiness of God. And you most certainly don't understand the true nature of your sin. I mean, Jesus does say, I mean, God, in Isaiah, Isaiah says, Yahweh through Isaiah says, for all of your righteousness is as of filthy rags. You think, well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like rags that we've used to clean windows with or wipe up the floor with. That's not the rags he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of rags that a woman would use during that time of the month. That's the kind of rags he's talking about. He's talking about an image that was as polarizing as you could come up with in the Old Testament. He's intentionally using a very sort of gross image for us to get this sense, this idea of just how far our sin drives us. Years ago, I said in this room, I said, in this room right here, as good as maybe some of us feel about ourselves, in comparison to the holiness of God, this room is seething with unrighteousness and sin. And you think, well, that's like kind of worm theology. I mean, you're kind of painting us pretty poorly, aren't you? No, I'm painting God really good. Because he's willing to overcome all of that. He's accounted for all that through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I'm saying. I mean, we really are kind of deluded about how good we think we really are in comparison to the goodness and the holiness of God. And so I think, look, I just think, I wrote this in my Facebook the other day. I said, look, if I were the pastor of a church, I would start running a little more silently and a little more deeply within the culture. And I would start focusing on things like doctrine. And I would start teaching some of the deeper things once again in the life of the church, because I think that so many of us have lost it. And I can tell you that so many of my brothers and sisters that I have regular conversations with from all walks of life, in ministry, outside of ministry, all walks of life, that they have a very poor view of grace. And they have watered it down, and they have co-opted this magnificent word, this unbelievable piece of theology that is the distinctive thing, grace in Jesus Christ. It is the distinctive thing that separates us from all other religious faiths, from all other gods that are announced within the world in which we live. It is the thing. So it's a huge word. It's a huge word. And because it's a huge word in the life and history of the church, it's important that you and I understand what grace is. So let me tell you what it is. And I'm just going to give you the short version of it. Grace is unmerited favor. unmerited favor. The word unmerited means not earned. It's not earned. It's something that somebody does for you that they don't have to do. And it's something that somebody does for you that they do even though you may have done something that disqualifies you from having it. It disqualifies you. So grace is unmerited favor. I'll sort of give you an example. Years ago, shortly after Ruth and I were married, we drove back from Lancaster, Ohio, and we drove back to her house. And her mother, her brother, her eldest brother, and his wife were missionaries for years in Mali, Africa. And her mother, as most parents do when your kids do those kinds of things, really rallied around his work and his effort. And she'd do the sewing for missions every Tuesday or Thursday morning. And it just was endless what she would do. And so she was well-known within her church. And I would say Washington, PA is bigger than, or at least at the time was bigger than, say, Beaver. Maybe about the size of Newcastle. I think Newcastle at one time was a pretty big town, and I'd say they were pretty comparable in size. And so, but there was this missionary couple from South America who didn't have a particularly good connection to their denomination, or their denomination didn't work with them well. And they were driving from church to church to talk about their work. And it was a husband and wife, and I think two or three kids, young kids. And they were driving through Washington, PA. They were out of money. They were out of gas. Their car broke down. And they called Judy Featherland, whom they'd never met before in their life, and said, We heard that you were a person who really supported missions. And we are utterly desperate and destitute. And we're wondering if you would help us. So you know how like in the Looney Tunes cartoons you see the character and it takes off and there's the little curly cues, you know, behind them? That was like Judy. There were little curly cues behind her. And she ran and rescued this family. We walked in the house. And there's Judy in the rocking chair rocking their baby. I think one was upstairs taking a shower. The other was sleeping. And we just went, well, because we thought we were staying there, you know. And so, in fact, George used to say to Ruth on the side, you know, I think someday I'll come home and my wife will give away my bed. You know, I mean, she was sort of like that. And so we just looked at her like, what's up? She said, well, this is what happened. She told the story. And she said, and you know how I feel about that. Yeah, so we slept in the attic for the next couple of days. But I want to say this. See, that's kind of what I'm talking about. That doesn't sort of capture it entirely, but that's sort of what I'm talking about. That's grace. These people didn't do anything for Judy. They didn't help her overtly. They didn't owe her anything, and she didn't owe them anything. They were strangers. And she took the risk. And she inconvenienced herself. And she sacrificed from her resources. She gave them unmerited favor. And so that's how it is with God. That even though we have this condition. Look, again, you think, I'll just see if you think this is true. This is about 2 or 3 years since I've used this illustration, but there are a lot of new people here, so maybe you'll appreciate it. If you were to let's just say you think you're a good person, and you're listing in your mind all the good things that you think you do with your life. And if you were to suddenly die, doing some heroic thing, like saving somebody, or you're doing something where you're helping a person across the road and a truck comes down and it's either them or the truck and you knock them out of the way and you die, you know, you've extended grace to this person, right? But you die getting hit by the truck. And people are so taken by it that the award-winning Beaver County Times does this story on you about how sacrificial you were in giving your life for this particular person. And then the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette picks it up, and they run the story. Then USA Today, they pick it up, and they run the story. And then you're in People Magazine and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, just the whole thing just amplifies. And they think, you know, this is so unique and so remarkable that a person would give their life in an, for another person in an unmerited way. Let's do a movie. Let's do something inspiring about this. You know, so the people were, we need to do some inspiring movies. So then they go out and they hire, like, you know, Steven Spielberg. And they hire him to write this story of your life. And so you. They come, so people come back and they do the research and they talk to all of your friends and all of your family and they read your diaries and journals and they look at your emails and your text messages and all that kind of stuff. But they are able, through all of that, to get the most detailed, the most exquisite information about your life that nobody else knows. So taking that one thing that you did in terms of saving that person's life, and then the sum total of everything that you have ever done, ever written, you have ever said, you have ever thought, they work that in, he works that into a movie about your life. And so the day comes, and it's splashed all over the marquees throughout the country about this person who lives this and who did this incredibly inspiring thing. And they're going to show this three-hour movie that details everything that you have ever thought or said or wrote about. Everything. How many of you, like me, would have to leave town? Is it true? Right? I mean, your own spouse could look at you and say, what? That was you? Really? Right? Because most of us only know about 65% of who we really are. And the other 35%, we live our life around. We guard. We angle. We keep other people from knowing that. But God knows it. And so let me just take this by extension a little bit further. I love this quote. Most of us who are virtuous are not virtuous because that's who we really are, right? Most of us who are virtuous because we have lacked the opportunity to do otherwise. A lot of the virtue that we may claim for ourselves isn't really virtue. It's simply a lack of opportunity. And look, there's a lot of social science out there that supports what I'm saying. If you give a person an opportunity where nobody is around, and nobody, it could never get back to what you do, write, or think, we normally don't do very well with that. Not over time. So I'm just making the argument that most of us are not as good as we really think we are. And the scriptures are clear. If you've broken one law, it's just as good as having broken all the laws. One broken law is all that's necessary. And we can't fix it. We can't do anything. Look, again, I'll be honest with you. My father was in skilled nursing. My mother was in skilled nursing. And as my parents got older and I had to care for them along with Ruth, it can get a little tedious, can't it? And you are tempted to think things that you shouldn't be thinking. I mean, if we're really honest, we get impatient. We get frustrated. So outwardly, it may look like, oh, they're so loving, you know, but inwardly, for the person, sometimes there are times when you're just really fighting a battle. The same with our children. You know, not every time we smile at our kids is it really like a smile, right? It's a grimace, huh? And there's a whole world of things that you're thinking in your mind that you know you can't say to them. I'm just trying to get you to think that we're probably not quite as good as we think we are. And that God, knowing that, God, seeing that, still chooses to love us. Still sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for all that. I always like to say that when Jesus died on the cross, I want to say that because He was God and He's there, that even though there have been about 70 or 80 billion people who have lived since the beginning of civilization, that in His divine mind, He could be on the cross and endure all of our guilt, every one of us, all of our sin, and all of our punishment. And that He could say, for you, Amy, and for you, Carol, and for you, Judy, I am here. For you, all that you have ever done is on me now. That's unmerited favor. That's Him taking our sin from us so that we don't have to do anything to earn it, because we can't. Can imperfection plus imperfection ever create perfection? Is that logically possible? No. Can imperfect human beings using imperfect means ever make themselves perfect enough to be in the presence of God? It is impossible. But can a perfect God, using perfect means, make that which is imperfect, perfect? Absolutely. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. That's what God has given to us. And so what I'm going to do then, I see that it's 5 till. And I have, what I want to talk about then is what grace is not, but that's a long discussion. So I'm going to hold off on that, on what grace is not. And that's a very important discussion, because the word grace in our culture has been co-opted. And it's been co-opted by two primary groups of people. It's been co-opted by a certain group of Christians, and it's been co-opted by the world itself. And you and I cannot afford to be swept up in that co-optedness. And you and I cannot afford not to know what grace is and what grace is not. So I'm going to spend some time next Sunday talking about what grace is not. I was going to spend some time reading from the book of Romans, but let me just suggest this to you. Why don't you begin with, say, Romans chapter 5 and read through Romans chapter 7. And then you might also want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. So in your devotional times this week, read through Ephesians chapter 2 and read Romans chapter 5 through chapter 7. Because in those two particular texts, I'll be talking about grace, saving grace, and I'll be talking about sanctifying grace in those particular two texts. So I think that that's what we'll do for next week, and I hope that you walk with me through this. I hope you understand how vitally important it is that you understand this, that this is a part of worshiping God with not only with your heart, but it's a part of worshiping God with your mind and engaging God in His Word with your mind.